not sure what's going on here. I think we missed about half my slides. That's all right. Yeah, they're not on here. I'll find them. I got it. I'm just wing it, yeah. You guys don't want me to wing it. I will just not have it on here either. I think you missed about three of my slides, or one or two of them anyway. Somebody did. Yeah, hang on a second. While we're looking at this, we're going to be in Mark, and I will have to wing it if we don't find it, but that's okay. There you go. So you may want to turn there to Mark. I'm going to go ahead and pray for not only this meeting, but for the PowerPoint. Well, Father, I'll tell you something. It is a privilege to be here. It is a privilege to look at your word. It is a privilege to study and understand as best we can you and who you are. I pray, God, that you are active in our meeting today, that you don't let my clumsy tongue and my sluggish mind get in the way of the message that you want delivered today. And I pray, God, that you give us the opportunity to take home something from this meeting that you have for us. Amen. All right. Hey, look at that. Sweet. Answered prayer. For those of you who don't think it works. Thanks, Monty. All right. So, the Gospel of Mark. You may want to turn there. It is the second book of the New Testament. You've got Matthew and then Mark. This is a gospel, which the first four books of the New Testament are called Gospels. And what that means is it talks about the good news of Christ. And we'll get more into that. This gospel, for most people, is one that gets glossed over a little bit. It's shorter than most. The language that Mark uses when he's writing it is kind of intense. It's kind of rapid fire. 41 times he begins the sentence with, "and immediately." And he's not so much talking about time when he's saying that. It's more of, he's talking about the urgency of what's going on in this book. So, you know, this is the earliest one that was written, so it's quoted almost entirely in Luke and in Matthew. So I think a lot of times this book gets overlooked. I know for a long time I overlooked this book. And yet what we see in this book is, if you want to meet who Jesus is and see what Jesus did, this is a great book for that. Because whereas all the other books, you know, the other three Gospels, they start at a different spot. You know, the Gospel of Luke starts way early on with Jesus's, actually John the Baptist's inception. Then we see a lot of genealogies. We see a lot of genealogies in Matthew. John goes all the way back to the creation in his preamble. And yet, we'll see here that Mark starts right in the thick of the action. So it's a good thing, it's a good book to start and read if you want to get to know who Jesus was and what he did. Let's take a look at the book here, get a little overview. It's always good to get some perspective when you start a new book of the Bible to understand what's going on with history and what's going on with the author and the audience at the time. It was written around 65 A.D., so it's one of the, it is, like I said, the earliest of the Gospels. It's one of the earliest books of the Bible. It's odd. You might think, well, why did they wait so long to write some of this stuff down? You know, if something like this happened today, if the king of the universe came in human form to the earth today, you'd think somebody would write that down, and you're probably right. However, we live in an illiterate society where people can read. They lived in an illiterate society where people didn't read, and they passed things on by word most of the time. And, you know, that was okay when there were lots of witnesses that were still around. But people could refute stuff that came up that wasn't true. You know, you didn't hear people talking about Jesus and how he used to ride into town on his motorcycle, you know, and whip people into shape. Because people were witnesses. They would say, no, I don't think that happened, right? But those people started dying off. And it occurred to Mark first, apparently, that, hey, maybe I should write this stuff down. While there's still witnesses that can refute it, while there are still people who can point to this document and say, no, that's not true, let's get it written down now so that we can understand it and so we can believe that it's true for future generations. You know, most ancient historical texts that we have are written decades and decades, if not centuries, after the events that they describe. And yet here we've got one that was written just a few years after the events that was described. It was during the Neronian Holocaust. Nero was the emperor of Rome at the time, and he was a nut. He was crazy. He really didn't like Christians at all. You know, they needed to feed the lions in the pits, and so Christians were his favorite brand of kitty food. And so he would feed Christians to the lions all the time. He would have garden parties and put Christians up on the stake alive and dip them in tar and set them on fire and use them to light his garden parties. That's the kind of nut that was in charge of Rome at the time. And that's the kind of persecution that Christians were going through at the time. In fact, this is right after the death of Peter and Paul. You know, we just got finished with a series in 2 Timothy, which was Paul's last letter. And this was written shortly after Paul's death. This gospel was. He was beheaded in Rome. Peter, on the other hand, they were going to crucify him, and he said, "No, I don't have the right to be crucified like Christ was." So they turned him upside down and crucified him that way. There were a lot of bad things going on at the time. And then we've got Mark. You might say, "Well, why is this guy Mark writing a book of the Bible? He wasn't one of the 12 disciples. Who was this guy?" Well, that's a good question. First of all, we know that he was a companion of Paul and of Barnabas. Barnabas was a guy that used to run around with Paul. He's actually kind of mentored him. Used to do missionary journeys with him. And in fact, this guy, Mark, he was also called John Mark. He was Barnabas' cousin, and he went on the first missionary trip with Paul and Barnabas. And in fact, he bailed on him halfway through and left. And the next time they wanted to go, Barnabas says, "Hey, let's bring John Mark." And Paul says, "Heck, no way. He bailed on us last time. I'm not taking him anywhere." So they ended up fighting about it and had a split. Barnabas went his way with Mark, and Paul went his way with his disciples, and they did their own thing. So we know he was a disciple of those guys. He was also a companion of Peter. We'll see that in Acts, and we also see that in 1 Peter. Peter actually calls him his son, which means Peter probably had a hand in leading Mark to Christ. Mark was a young guy. When there was a story in Acts where Peter was arrested and an angelic being, led him to escape prison. And he went to a house where the Christians used to gather and pray. It was Mark's house. It was actually Mark's mom's house. And so he was a part of the movement at the beginning. He was a part of the movement he was aware of all the things that were going on. And Peter, he ran around a lot with Peter. He knew Peter really well. And in fact, it's possible that Mark was the first streaker ever recorded in history. There's a story in Mark later on in chapter 14 when Jesus is arrested, and there's this young guy who's wearing this tunic. And the guys come to arrest Jesus, and they grab him by his tunic, and he slips out of it naked and runs away. You know, most people think that was Mark. Now, why do I bring this stuff up? It's because Mark was there. Mark is an eyewitness to account, and he knew Peter. And in fact, most people think that the Gospel of Mark is really Peter's Gospel. It's mainly from Peter's point of view. It takes place around the things, the events that Peter was aware of and saw. And Peter is featured prominently in this Gospel. Now, Peter is one of those guys that he spoke before he thought oftentimes. He was wishy-washy in the beginning. And the Bible doesn't sugarcoat that. So if you want a down-to-earth fella who knew Jesus, Peter's the guy. And this is his gospel from his point of view. All right, so what is the purpose of this book then? It is to introduce the world to Christ, the servant king. See, the world, specifically the Jews, were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for the king who was going to come and rule the world and bust them out of their servitude to Rome and take over. And that's not what happened. Their Messiah came, but he ended up being a servant. He came to be a servant, to serve. And Mark's purpose here for writing this gospel then is to introduce the world to this king, this saving figure who came to serve the world. So with all that said, let's go ahead and get into the Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. All right, so right in the beginning, Mark's saying something funny. He's saying, this is the gospel. What is the gospel? It's not just the story of Jesus. The word means good news. This is the good news about Jesus Christ. And not only that, the word Christ is not Jesus' last name. It means anointed one. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word for Messiah. Christ is his title, not his last name. So this is the good news about Jesus, who is the Messiah, the chosen one of God who came to save the world. That's what he's saying here. And he's saying here that he is the Son of God, and he uses this term Lord. He's quoting, actually, not just Isaiah. He quotes two different prophets here. He's quoting Malachi, and he's quoting Isaiah. Now, Malachi was the last prophet. He is the last book of the New Testament. After Malachi, there were no prophets for 400 years. There was this period of silence, and people were waiting to hear from the Lord. The last thing they heard was there was this, going to be this guy who was coming into the wilderness, and he's going to make straight the paths of the Lord, he says. And he's saying, and he's talking about Isaiah, both Isaiah and Malachi are talking about the coming of the Messiah. And what Mark is doing here is he's making sure his readers understand that when Isaiah and when Malachi were talking about the Messiah, and they were talking about making straight the paths of the Lord, they're not saying he's making straight the paths of the Messiah, are they? They're saying it's the paths of the Lord. They're equating the Messiah with God himself. The prophets are saying that God is coming in human form, and someone's going to come before him and prepare the way. That's what he's talking about here. That's why he's bringing these two prophets in and talking about them. And then he goes right into it and talks about who it is. What does it mean, though? He's talking about John the Baptist, and we're going to see that in a second. But what does that mean, to prepare the way? Why is he preparing the way for the Lord? What is that? Why does God need a way prepared for him? I want you to ask that question and keep that in mind as we read what John the Baptist is doing. And we're going to come back to that. And here we go. Here's the person that was coming beforehand. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. He was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you in water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So here's this really weird dude out on the scene, right? His name is John the Baptist. And we see already one of the answers to the question. When I ask, what is he doing to prepare the way? Well, one of the things is he's announcing that Jesus is coming. He's talking about someone who's coming who's mightier than him. But let's take a look at this character of John the Baptist. They call him John the Baptist not because he belonged to that denomination, because that denomination didn't exist. They call him John the Baptist because he was baptizing people, first of all. And he was out in the wilderness. Now, when we think of wilderness here in America, we think of what? The forest, right? He's out in the forest somewhere, like Robin Hood. That's not what the wilderness was. The wilderness was the desert where nothing would grow. There was very little water except for here, the Jordan River. So already there's something strange about this guy. The wilderness is the desert that the Israelites traveled through for 40 years when they left Egypt on their way to Israel. That's what the wilderness is. It's a desolate place. It's a depressing place. It's hot and dry and uncomfortable. And that's where this guy goes out, and he goes out to preach and baptize people. That's an odd choice. If he wants to pave the way for the Lord, if he wants to announce the Lord's coming, you would think he would do that someplace where people might show up, where somebody could hear him. But that's not what he chose to do. He's out in the wilderness, just like Isaiah said he would be. He was clothed in camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. That seems like an odd fashion choice to me. If I'm going out in the desert, I'm not going to throw on an itchy camel hair sweater and put a belt around my waist. And then check out his diet. He was eating locusts and wild honey. Gross, man. I understand that's probably a balanced diet of some sort, but it's still pretty gross. You know, I'm not going to be eating grasshoppers, which is what locusts were in his day, and wild honey. That's not my deal. You know, you would think, we think of preachers, we think of prophets, we think of people who are going to come and, you know, they dress nice on TV, and, you know, they've got nice cars, and, you know, they wear nice suits, unlike the people here at our church. But, you know, when you think about some powerful prophet, you think about somebody who's working for the Lord, you don't think of somebody who's dressed in a camel hair with a leather belt eating locust and wild honey out in the desert. That's not what that's what you think of when someone says, this crazy homeless guy came up to me the other day and threw up on me. That's what you think of. And yet this is a guy who spoke for the Lord. This is a guy who had some authority. Remember how I said there were 400 years without prophets? This ended that. John the Baptist was the last prophet. He was the first one after 400 years. And he came to make straight the ways of the Lord. He was prophesied that he would come. And here he is. And he's really weird. He was preaching and he was saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. How many guys on TV are telling you how great somebody else is and how they don't even have the right to step down and untie their sandals? That's what slaves would do for people in that day, because their sandals were pretty nasty in days when camels and donkeys were the main mode of transportation and you're walking through the streets with sandals. Slaves had to untie their sandals to get them off. And he says, I don't even have the right to do that. I'm not good enough to even touch this guy's filthy feet. This is a guy who was out in the wilderness. He was humble. He was bare bones. There was nothing great about this guy. And yet, we see that the country of Judea was going out to him. All the people of Jerusalem. They weren't stepping out of their house to see him in the town square. They weren't stepping out of town to see him outside the walls of the city. They were trekking out into the desert to hear this guy. This nutbag with this wool sweater. That is crazy. What is it that he was teaching that was drawing people out in droves to hear him? People were starving for whatever message this was. They were hungry for it. They needed to hear it. They knew the time was near when the Messiah was coming, and they were desperate for it. So what was he teaching about? He was preaching a baptism of the repentance of the forgiveness of sins. There's something fantastic about that. We hear the word baptism and the forgiveness of sins, and we kind of take it in stride. But there was something fantastic about what he was doing, and it has something to do with the baptism. So I want to talk about that. This baptism that he was doing, this baptism for the forgiveness of sins, was key to understanding the message that was drawing people out to see John the Baptist. And if we can't understand that, we don't really understand what it means to be making straight the ways of the Lord. He's the Lord. Why does he need somebody to come out and prepare? So we need to understand what he's teaching about. So what is baptism, first of all? We're all familiar with most of us at least, are familiar with the ritual that's done. Christianity really only has two rituals that are prescribed in the Bible. One of them is the Lord's Supper, which it says to do. Well, it just says, as often as you do it. It doesn't even tell us how often to do it. The other one is baptism, and that's only done once in a person's life, generally. But what is it? Well, the word actually just means to be put into. The word that's translated, it's actually transliterated into the word baptism. Baptismo is the Greek word. But what it means is to be put into. For example, if you have a white cloth and you want to dye it red, you would baptize it in red dye. You would submerge it into red dye to make it red. So you're baptizing. It means just to put into. That's what it means. So if I'm out playing with my kids and I in the water and I dunk one of them under, I'm baptizing them, right? I'm putting them in there. That's what it means. It means to put into. And the funny thing about this is a ritual, though, that wasn't for Jews. That's the odd thing about this ritual of baptism. See, what was going on at the time was there was the Jewish ruling council, and then you had these Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we'll see a lot more about them later in the book of Mark. But these are the guys that are the holiest of the holy, right? These are the guys that ran the Jewish faith. These are the guys that folks looked up to because they were so good and so holy. And so these guys had a lot of rules. What they did, the way they got that reputation was they set up a lot of these rules so that they would not come into contact with sin germs, right? They would every time they went out into the market, they had to, when they came back and they had to eat or something, they had to wash their hands ceremonially to, in case they picked up some sin germs, and they didn't want to eat anything that they touched with hands that might have touched a Gentile, right? Because the Gentiles, the non-Jews, those are the ones that were really gross. Those are the ones that would defile them and make them filthy. So they had all these rules set up. And then occasionally someone would come along who was a Gentile who would want to follow the Lord, who would want to become a Jew. And so they had this ritual set up. And it was set up sometime between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament. And what it was baptism. It was a symbolic, you know, Jews have to just wash their hands. But you're filthy all over. You need to be submerged in water, and then you would come out clean. And it was the symbolic way of saying, you're gross. You don't belong with us. You need to be cleaned. So for John the Baptist to be baptizing Jews, do you see how scandalous that is? He's saying to the Jews, you're filthy. You're covered in sin. God can't accept you the way you are. There's something wrong. And the Jews of the day, for the Jews of the day, that was scandalous because they were brought up, hey, we're the chosen people. We are saved because we're children of Abraham. And John the Baptist is saying, you're not saved because of that. You're just as filthy as everybody else is. So part of what he's doing, he's symbolizing cleaning them of their sin, and he's convicting the world then of their need for a Savior. You see what he's saying here? You people, there's a problem between us and God. There's an issue here. We're not good enough. God has a standard of perfection that we don't meet. And we have to do something about that. See, the Jews of the day, they got by, they had their sacrifices, and they went on about their lives. They had their rituals. They thought their rituals would make them okay with God. And so they really didn't put a lot of thought into their relationship with Him. Does that sound familiar? Do we have our rituals that make us okay with God? I go to church. Me and God are okay. I have a Bible sitting on my table, so me and God are okay. We wear a cross. It's like a talisman. That means me and God, we're good. This is a scandalous message then, and it's a scandalous message now. Our culture does not want to hear that we're not good enough. Our culture does not want to hear that we sin. We want to believe that we're basically good people, and sometimes we make mistakes, but we're generally good people. Therefore, if there's a God, if there's a heaven, we deserve to get there. That's what we deserve. John is saying that's not true. Jesus also said that's not true. He baptized with the Holy Spirit, which means he was coming to put people into the Holy Spirit. You see what happens here? John was saying someone's coming who's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. This baptism of water is symbolic. This person that's coming after me is not going to be symbolic. He's going to be the real deal. He's not going to baptize in water. He's going to put you into the Holy Spirit. He's going to put you into a relationship with God Himself. You need to be convicted of your need for Him. The Jews were coming, and they're waiting for somebody to come and be their king. And John's saying, you don't need a king. You need a Savior. That's what you need. That's what the world needs. And that's what it means when he's setting straight the paths of the Lord. He's convicting the world that they need a Savior if they want to have a relationship with God, because there is a fundamental brokenness about us. There is something wrong with us, and it keeps us from having a relationship with God. And I guess the question is, are you convicted of your need of a Savior? Are you convicted of your need of a Savior? And I'm not just asking that of the non-Christians here today. It's easy for non-Christians to get this, I guess, if you know that you're not perfect. Then, okay, well, maybe if God is just and he has to punish sin and I have sinned, okay, I can understand I have a need for a Savior. But I'm asking about the Christians here today, too. Are you still convicted of your need for a Savior? You know, these Jewish leaders, they set up all these rules where you couldn't pluck your hair out. Like if you had gray hair, you weren't allowed to pull it out on the Sabbath day because that could be considered, women weren't allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath. Did you know that? Because if they looked in the mirror, they might see a gray hair and pull it out, and that's reaping, and that's working on the Sabbath, and that's breaking the law, and that'll send you to hell. So they had these rules set up. You're not even allowed to look in a mirror. They had these rules set up to make themselves feel holy, make themselves feel insulated from sin. Jesus came and he said stuff that just blew them away. I'm just going to give you two examples. When Jesus came, he says, you have heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder. You guys have heard that, right? Most people here know that's wrong, committing murder. All right, he said, well, whoever commits murder shall be liable in court. Fair enough. But I say to you that everybody who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. That ups the standard a little bit, doesn't it? How many of you are guilty of murder now? Don't raise your hands. I'm guilty of it. I've called people fools before. And he's not even saying out loud necessarily, in your heart, in your mind. When you consider somebody, that's the standard that God has. He says, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Most people agree with that. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Are we loosening our collars, guys? This is the standard that God has. All the rules that the Jewish leaders at the time had set up to keep them away from sin were ways to let them feel like they were able to work their way to God, were ways to make them feel like, I'm safe. The church does this today. Don't go see R-rated movies. R-rated movies aren't mentioned in the Bible, are they? No, but you might see something you're not supposed to see. Don't drink. Well, the Bible says don't get drunk, so don't drink at all. Have you heard these rules before? It's ways to make me feel like I'm safe. That way, I can say to God that I've earned my way to you. When you get to the pearly gates and they say, why should we let you in? What is your answer going to be? Is it going to be, well, I worked real hard. I tried real hard. I was a pretty good person. That's not the right answer. That's not going to get you in because God's standard was perfection. The only right answer is to say, I don't deserve to get in, but I trust that Christ's death paid for my sin. I laid my faith in Christ because my faith in myself was misplaced. I know I can't earn my way to God. That's why you should let me in, because Christ died to pay for my sins already, so I don't have to die. That's what it means to have a relationship with God. John the Baptist was doing when he was preparing the way for the Lord. He was convicting the world that they need a Savior. And I ask you again, are you convicted that you need a Savior? Are you convicted of this? Christians of all people should be convicted by this. And yet, I think we forget the most. You know, what does it look like when you've forgotten this? I think the first time for me, you know, I'm just going to go through this list of what happens when I forget this. When I forget that I need a Savior, I stop being grateful for being saved. If we're a Christian, we understand that we're under a death sentence, and at every breath we take, every time our heart beats, it's because it's a gift from God, because we deserve the death sentence. We were on death row, and Jesus sat in the chair for us so we could get up and leave. And the first thing that goes for me is my gratefulness for that. I forget. And I stop being grateful that God saved me. And then sin subtly works more into my life. And it's not huge sin. You know, I'm not going out and murdering people. But I judge people in my heart. I start looking at people and I say those things like, "You fool." And it's subtle. It's not something that we would say I'm a bad person for. But it violates God's perfect standard, doesn't it? And it increases. And then apathy sets in. I stop caring about the things of God. I stop caring about the people of God. Because I start feeling like I earned my forgiveness. I start feeling like I deserve to get into heaven. And why can't other people get that straight? And I start becoming self-righteous and judgmental. Any of you in this boat? Have you ever lost that conviction that you need a Savior? John the Baptist was talking to the people of the Lord. He wasn't just talking to Jews, but he was definitely talking to the Jews when he said, "You need to be baptized." He wasn't just talking to the Jews, but he was talking to them when he said, "You are filthy." But we're talking about the gospel, which means the good news. The good news is that Christ came along, and he loves us anyway. That's the good news. I want to read on about what Mark had to say here. Remember, I told you the other gospels, they start pretty early, but this one starts early. Already we're talking about Jesus in verse 9. It says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Now, first you might be saying, why was he baptized? Jesus was sinless. Why did he need to be baptized to begin with? He wasn't filthy. That's true. And there's lots of reasons behind it, lots of theological, you know, he needed to be anointed so he can be the new priest that we need forever. In John, we learn that John was told, when you baptize somebody and what's about to happen happens, that you'll know that that's the Messiah. There's lots of reasons behind it, but we can set that aside for now. When we know that Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, immediately there's that word. There's that word that Mark likes to use to drive the point and to drive the action. He says, "Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.'" That's some pretty heavy stuff going on right there. We read this story and we tend to forget about it, but this is something that's serious going on here. God, in a public way, spoke so people could hear. The Holy Spirit, so people could see, settled on Jesus. Something major is happening here in history. And I want to compare that to the creation, because there are some definite parallels that are going on between this account here and what happened in the creation of the world. And it's not obvious to us as readers in the 21st century. First of all, the Trinity is involved in both actions. The creation of the universe and the redemption of the world, the saving of the world from their sin, both are projects that require the whole Trinity of God. And how do I know that he's drawing this parallel? Well, at the time, you saw that the Spirit, like a dove, it says, settled on Jesus. And we don't really have a hard time in our culture thinking of the Holy Spirit like a dove. But that was not something that happened very often in their culture. That wasn't something that was normal for them to think of. In fact, there's only one place in Jewish writings where that happened. And it's not even in the original Hebrew. It's in the Targums, which is the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Bible. In the creation account, we see in our copy that the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving or hovering, that's what that word means, over the surface of the waters. But in the Targums, the translation of the Old Testament that was prevalent in Jesus' day and in Mark's day, the word that they used was fluttering instead of hovering, because they didn't have a word for hover. They had a word for flutter, like a dove, it says. In fact, it says, to drive home the point, the translation actually says, the Spirit of the Lord hovered like a dove, fluttered like a dove over the Spirit. That's the only time that we see the Holy Spirit being spoken of like a dove. These people were familiar with that. They understand that. It's a cultural reference. It's like if I was to talk to you about Spider-Man or the Lord of the Rings or the Buckeyes, you would understand what I'm talking about. And 2,000 years from now, people were like, why is he talking about Buckeyes? That's a poisonous nut. That doesn't make any sense. Well, they understand that they would have to get into our culture and understand, okay, Buckeyes was a big deal. It was a cult that they had at the time, and they all followed it. And they worshipped it every day. This was a cultural reference. He's drawing parallels between the creation of the world and the saving of it. That's what we're reading about here. When Jesus is being baptized, he's talking about the world being saved. And this is the beginning of the gospel. This is the beginning of Jesus' work to redeem the world, to save it. And it requires the Trinity. Why is the Trinity important? I know it's hard to understand, and I spent a lot of time talking about that a few weeks ago, and you can always go back on our website and you can listen to that teaching if you don't understand the Trinity. And you're in good company. Most people don't. In fact, I would say nobody really understands it. But what it means is that God is not three gods, but he is God, but he's also three persons. And those three persons are in what C.S. Lewis calls as a dance. They're moving around one another, or you might call it an orbit. They're orbiting around one another. And it's important because the Bible teaches us that God is love. And love is something that's between two people. It's not between a person. You can't have love without another person involved. And yet God is self-sufficient. And before the creation that we see here, God was still love. He was still God. He was in a love relationship with the Trinity. And you can see a glimpse of that in this account where Jesus is being baptized, where the God of the universe says, this is my son. He's pointing to his son. He says, I love him. And the Holy Spirit is bringing attention to that, and he's bringing attention to Christ, so that we can see how important he is. And Christ, through his unceasing and loving obedience to the Lord, is bringing glory to God, to the Father. They're in this love relationship, and they're always pointing towards each other, and they're always pointing out how great the others are. That's what it means to be in this dance, the Trinity. And God created the world as a Trinity. And he saved it as a Trinity. And he's inviting us to be a part of this dance. You know, we want to be stationary and we want the world to orbit around us. And you got a room this size with this many people, nobody's going to orbit much. It's not much of a dance, is it? But God is inviting us to do something different. He's inviting us to be involved in this relationship with him where he loves us and we can love him and it's free and we're not worried about, you know, what he said to Cindy the other day, or we're not worried about all the junior high drama that goes on. I'm involved in a lot of junior high drama right now. I have kids in junior high. We're not worried about that stuff because we know that the creator of the universe loves us. How do we know? It's because he sent his son and his son died for us. We saw here that the beginning of the world started with the waters. And here we see the beginning of the redemption of the world began with a water baptism. He's drawing this parallel here to make us pay attention to it. Creation of the world was followed by temptation and failure. God created the world. He put people in this perfect garden. And immediately after that, Satan started working on them and tempting them, and they failed. We'll see, not today, but next week, immediately after this, it's followed by, and immediately, it says, Jesus went into the wilderness and was tempted. And we're going to hear about that next week. He was tempted, but he didn't fail. He succeeded. He did not sin. Where humanity sins, Christ succeeds. The fall of man began with a tree. You ever wonder why God put that tree in there? What was so bad about those apples that caused the world to literally to go to hell? What was so bad about those apples? It wasn't the apples. It was this tree, and it was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Jesus put Adam and Eve in there in the garden and said, you know what, I love you and I want this relationship with you and I've designed you with perfection in mind, but I don't want you to eat from that tree. Why did he even put it there? If he didn't want him to eat from it, couldn't he have put the garden somewhere else? Put the tree somewhere else? Or not have a tree? Because God's not interested in creating a bunch of meat robots that worship him mindlessly. He gave us free will. They had to have the choice to disobey him. He only gave them the one rule. He made it simple. Just don't do this. That's all. Just don't do this. You have free will. You have the choice to not follow me. I'm the king of the universe, and I love you, and I want you in this dance with me. But I want you to have a choice. If they didn't have that tree, they wouldn't have a choice. They would have no free will. That's why you put that there. And they took that tree, they took that fruit, and they ate it, and they decided to go their own way. The redemption of man is accomplished on a tree also. This tree looks a little different. It's the cross. The cross is called a tree. It's referred to as a tree often in the New Testament. And the fruit on that tree is not good. Because we have this problem with God, because we have this sin issue in our lives, God is just, and he has to punish sin. He has to. He wouldn't be just if he didn't. And the only fair standard is that perfect standard that he has. Otherwise, we're drawing lines, we're incorporating lawyers, and we're trying to say, well, was I bad enough? No, the standard's perfection. He's perfect. That's the standard. Anything less than that is death. But he loves us enough to send his son, Christ, to die on that tree, on that cross. He took the hit for us. He took the bullet. That's what John the Baptist is talking about. That's what Christ was here to do. He's saving the world. If you want a relationship with God, all you have to do is come to him and say, God, I want Christ's death to pay for me. I want Christ's death to take away that stain of sin. You don't have to be baptized. The Bible suggests that you do. But it's a symbol of a decision that you've already made in your heart. That you've been washed clean of that sin that's in your life. That keeps God from having a relationship with you. Now, your sin's not going to go away. You're still going to sin as a Christian. But it's been covered. It's been paid for. The penalty's been paid. It's been punished already. And Christ took that punishment. Join the dance. If you're here today and you don't have a relationship with God, join that dance. Don't wait around. What does all this mean? All right, that's a good question. You know, what does this mean to us? You know, God is inviting us into this relationship with him. And you know what? He's in the wilderness. He is where the grass doesn't grow. He is where death waits. And he's waiting for you to come to him. Are you willing to walk out in the wilderness? Are you already there? Are you already in a desolate place reaching out to God? He's there for you. He's inviting you to join him in this dance. He's inviting you to be in this relationship with him. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and will dine with him and he with me. I will have a relationship with him. All you've got to do is open the door. Ask him. God, I want your forgiveness. I want Christ's death to pay for me. That's it. Make straight the ways in your heart. Can be convicted of your need for a Savior. Our relationship then, once we begin it, is based on his love and on his work. It's no longer based on what I do for him. We try to earn God's favor and we can't do it. It's based only on his love and on his work for us. Ephesians 2:8-9, if you've got a Bible, turn there and circle this or highlight it or underline it. These are great two verses. He says, By grace you've been saved. Through faith, and that not of yourselves. This is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast. You see what he's saying here? You've been saved by grace, which is, it's a gift. It's charity. Anyone who gets saved, anyone who gets to God, is only there because of his gift, because of his charity. And it's through your faith in God that his gift will pay for your sin. That's it. So no one can boast. No one can step up to God at the pearly gates and say, let me in. I have earned my place in there. No one gets to do that. That's pretty impressive. We're all on equal footing here. All of your sin is paid for. I've had people tell me, I don't deserve it. I want to become a Christian. I want Christ's death to pay for my sins, but I don't deserve it. You don't know the things that I've done. My response to that is, you're right. You don't deserve it. Neither did I. You don't know the things that I've done. Nobody deserves it. When Christ died, though, he paid for all of it. He knows what you've done. In Hebrews 10:12, he says, but he, Jesus, after having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. All sin for all time. You can't sin more, and then you're not saved anymore. You can't sin your way out of this. Those sins were paid for too. We're going to sin. It's going to happen. And when we do, we can confess our sin to God, maybe even confess it to others, and we can know that it's already paid for. We can know that it's already forgiven. When we're confessing, we're like, God, thank you for forgiving this one too. Thank you for that. You knew that I was capable of this. I may not have known it, but you knew, and you still died for me. Thank you. We're free to serve God and others. We're free to serve God and others. What does that mean? We're no longer serving God under compulsion, like we're afraid that he's going to chuck us into hell. We're afraid that he's going to punish us. That punishment's already done. To punish us again would not be fair. It would not be just, because he's already punished someone for it. So now we're free to love God. We're free to obey his commands. Not because we're afraid, not because we're guilty, but it's because we're innocent now. It's because we're free from sin and we can serve him and serve others. Ephesians 2:10, right after 2:8 and 9. There's another one good to highlight. He says, we are his workmanship. And that word workmanship means masterpiece. Do you feel like God's masterpiece? He says, we are his masterpiece, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. We couldn't do these good works before. We could do this, we could go through the motions before we were Christians. But if we're trying to do it because we're trying to earn God's favor, we're trying to earn brownie points with God, because we're trying to make people think that we're good, we're trying to get people to convince them that we're holy, then we're not going to be good. And the works aren't going to be good. But when we're doing it out of love and out of gratitude, now we're getting somewhere. Now we're getting somewhere. These good works won't get you into heaven, but God prepared good stuff for you, awesome stuff for you, and he wants you to do it because it's good for you, because he loves you. God can handle everything himself, but he doesn't. He lets us handle it. Why? Because he loves us. He's designed us to work. He's designed us to do good things, and he's got good things for you to do. God will change our characters. I think this is a big one. This is a big one for me. My character needs changed. It needed changed before, and guess what? It still needs changed. God's not done with me yet. Most of you already know that. He's going to change us. He's going to change our characters, and he starts right up in our heads. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I want to stop with this one. You need to change your mind. Your character changes will change your actions. Your actions will change the world. This is how God changes the world. through changing our minds. We have to set straight the paths in our minds. We have to be convicted of our need for a Savior so that He can change us. And the more we dwell on that, the more we think about God and we let Him change the way we think, He will change our characters. He will change who we are and will change what we do. And through the things that we do, we can begin that change in others. This is God's redemption plan. This is how God saves the world. And it began right here by Jesus being baptized in the desert. That's what it means to lay your path straight. Change your thoughts. Be convicted of your need for a Savior. All right, we'll stop there. If you are new here, that's awesome. I'm glad you're here. We've got a couple of free books. You're welcome to one or the other of them. One of them is How Good Is Good Enough. That's a great one. If you think you've got to be good to get into heaven, well, good. How good is good enough? How good is good enough to get into heaven? The other one is if you're interested in some of the evidence, some of the prophecies, some of the other hard, real evidence about the existence of God and the importance of Christ, Discovering God is a great book for you. They're both short and easy reads. All right, we have these welcome cards. In your weekly update, there's a welcome card. Now, we're going to have time for questions and answers. So I hope you are all furiously thinking of comments that you can make. If we don't get to you or if you don't feel comfortable, fill out the welcome card. We'll get you your answer. We read all these. Or if you have suggestions how we can make things better. If you'd like to talk to somebody, I'm up here after this, or you can talk to anybody in here, or you can fill out a welcome card. We'll get back with you. That's fine, too. All right, if Xenos is your church, we talked about this before when Adam Eastup was up here. We have an opportunity to financially support this church. If you're a guest, we don't want your money, but we do have bills to pay, and that's done through donations. And now's your chance, one of many. Most people don't even put anything in this bag, though, so if you're not going to, that's fine. I never put anything in it either because I use electronic funds transfer. So don't feel funny if you're getting the bag and it's in front of you and you feel like you should put something in. It's okay if you don't. But if you do want to put something in, just drop in that card. That's okay. All right. So, parents, we've got our kids in Oasis for a few more minutes. So we're cool. We can sit and talk for a few minutes. And if you have questions, let's hear them. And if you don't, if you have comments, that's fine too. We'll bring you a mic. Just raise your hand and we'll talk. Let's see, we covered John the Baptist is one of the most enigmatic people in the New Testament, and we talked about the Trinity, so there should be no questions. I can't imagine there's no questions. Always good for my wife to ask something.
Sorry, it's a comment, not a question.
That's fair enough.
You know, your point that said that as a Christian, have you thought about your need for a Savior? And, the first time when we've ever heard that topic and accepted Christ, well, at one point in time we did, right?
Mm-hmm.
But then as you keep going and you think, gosh, I got it, it's all covered, right? You do forget that particular moment. And I remember being a Christian for a while and sitting under a teaching and just hearing about, going to God and saying you're sorry for screwing up again. And my favorite sin, because I cultivate it well, is pride. And God's really gracious about showing me just the depth of my pride and going back to Him and saying, oh, gosh, thanks for forgiving me for that, because I've screwed up again. It's eating away again, and I've sinned deeply because of this. And that pride, of course, my pride's like, I don't need Savior again, right? I'm already saved.
Mm-hmm.
But going before God and saying, man, I'm really sorry. Thank you that I'm already forgiven for this. Thank you that you're not holding it against me. But thank you for showing me what my sin is doing to me and the people around me. And it's so humbling. And your heart just feels so much lighter after that. Just knowing that God's like, I knew that. I already knew it. It's covered. And and then also on the other side of that is change me, because this is clearly something that you want, because you've drawn attention to it. You want me to be free of.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. You know, we, as Christians, we can never lose sight of that we need a Savior. Because when we start forgetting that we need a Savior, we start forgetting that other people need one too. And we start thinking we earned our way to God, we start thinking everybody else should do the same. And then we start pointing fingers and we start losing love for others. We certainly stop caring that others are lost. As Christians, we need to be the first ones to step up and say, yeah, I'm a sinner and I'm saved. And I can't forget that. Yeah. Other questions or comments? All right, we got one right here.
Excuse me. One of the things that impresses me as I get into this book and study it is just how eager God is to save us, okay? Rather than up there, you know, just looking on, counting your sins and all that stuff. Anyhow, this one little verse in John sticks out for me. John chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus speaking. He says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. That sounds like he's really eager.
Yeah.
That's it.
Yeah, he is eager. He wants to save us. He wants us to have free will. He wants us to make our own decisions, but he's so eager to save us. You know, he's the prodigal God. He's looking for his son, you know, the prodigal son who ran away. He's waiting for him. He's waiting for us to come to him. You know, and it's so important to remember that he is eager because, you know, he waited 400 years. I think he was letting humanity do what they're going to do. You know, this is what this is your chance. You've got 400 years without a prophet. What's going to happen? And horrible things happen in that 400 years. We're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes coming in and destroying and defiling the temple. We're talking about Rome conquering the world. We're talking about the Jews who just destroyed their faith because they thought that they could earn their way to God and work their way to him, and they totally forgot about everybody else. And now he's saying, please, now, come to me. Yeah, we're here.
Thanks, Adam, for teaching me about the Mark. I didn't know a whole lot about him. Mm-hmm. And today you kind of laid out who he was. And so it was kind of neat to just lay it out, especially when you were putting out the creation and the redemption. And then mm-hmm. you kind of how so much, you know, there's so much to relate to that. And I got it where you were talking about tree, you know, mm-hmm. tree of knowledge. And I was thinking about, you know, looking back and reading a Genesis, how, you know, we're talking about whose fault is that? Is it Adam or Eve, you know? So my husband and I were just kind of going, bad, it's you or me or, you know, whatever. But we all have choice, talking about free will.
Yeah.
And right there, when you put it out there, it was so lightning for me to just say that was so neat to why was tree knowledge was there. And it was just for that reason.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you.
Sure. Yeah, I can't claim all the credit for that. There's a great book called King's Cross that Timothy Keller wrote, and it's about the Gospel of Mark. And it's the life of Christ, and he uses Mark to kind of walk through that. And that was one of the things that he pointed out in that first chapter. And it was something I'd never caught before, before I read that book. There is a huge parallel there, and it's important to understand it.
Yeah. At the end of your teaching, one of the things you gave is that our actions change the world.
Yeah.
Can you give an example either in your life or maybe somebody else's life that you know that where that's happened, what that looks like?
Yeah, that's easy enough. I'll tell you something. You know, I can talk about smaller things and I can talk about big things. You know, you can talk about the old elderly school teacher who taught a guy named Billy who became, you know, who grew up to be Billy Graham, who changed the world. You can talk about, if you want to talk about smaller things in your own life, you know, the small decisions that you make to follow Christ, and he will use those decisions to affect those around you. You know, I think about how when I walked away from Christ, walked away from the church at least when I was young, and decided not to go to church, not to really be involved in it, and was later convicted that I needed to go back, and, you know, because I thought I knew everything, And the first thing I realized when I started coming to Xenos was that I knew nothing. You know, the things that I thought I knew about the Bible, I only knew because somebody told me what the Bible said. It wasn't because I read it myself. And so I learned to read the Bible on my own, which we all should be doing. And it was through that that now I'm here, and I'm up in front of people teaching about it. Now, how on earth could that happen? I mean, I'm a kid from the farm who walked away from it. And now God is using me to touch the lives of others. I mean, he's got me in a home church leading people, and I'm so unqualified for that. And yet he's able to work through me anyway. And he's able to work through you to do the same thing. And he's able to work through you and you and you and everybody. He can use us, broken as we are, imperfect as we are, to affect the lives of others. And all we have to do is say yes to him. I hope that answers your question. Yeah.
Hi. I've never met you before, so.
Yeah, you're probably better off.
but I just wanted to say, I've actually listened to all five of the teachers we've had here, but today I thought about that I really appreciated that God used you as a vessel and that you were brave enough, really, to stand up there because, yes, some of it is your teaching, but some of it is obviously not you. It's mm-hmm. obviously God speaking to us, and one of the things that struck me today was my daughter is 10, and she is astronomically smarter than I am. And she asked me the other day, driving down the road, we're driving down the road, and she says, Mom, are there any modern-day prophets? Do we have prophets, or are we just so busy with everything we don't recognize them? They're there, but we don't see them. And I'm like, okay, I was thinking chicken or burgers for dinner, but so... You know, I was like, I don't know, Beck. I don't know. I have to. So this morning when I got up and I was working on my women's study and it was reading out of Mark as well about being a servant and God coming as a servant. And then to come here a couple hours later and hear you talk about the prophets, it just really brought home to me that how much I enjoy this form of worship, but that it comes to me not only on Sunday morning. That it's the Lord is intertwined in all the different pieces of my life, and that's kind of hard sometimes for us to put together because we want to put work in one cubicle, home yeah. here, our crazy family here, you know, and so forth. So I just wanted to thank you for letting the Lord speak through you today. I don't know how much of it was you and how much of it was the Lord, but I needed it.
None of it was me.
So I appreciate it.
Yeah, if it was good, none of it was me, I'll tell you that. Now, let me tell you something else. That last verse I put up was Romans 12:1 is very important, too. And it talks about how our lives are to be a living and holy sacrifice. You know, you talked about this form of worship. I like that you said that because a lot of people think of worship as singing. And that's the only thing. So I go to church for worship, and then I don't do it the rest of the week. And the idea is not that. Our lives are a sacrifice to God. We're a living sacrifice. Everything we do can be a form of worship. When we go to work, when we raise our kids, when we're making chicken or burgers for lunch, can be a form of worship when we're doing it and glorifying God. You know, this is a gift from Him. And that's what this is about. That's what it's all about. And that's how God transforms us. And He changes our minds when we start thinking about things that way. That's how He transforms us. So thanks for sharing that. I appreciate it. All right, we're running low on time, so I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll have a few minutes where we can just kind of hang out before the kids come and take over. All right. Lord, thank you so much for John the Baptist setting straight our ways. You know, the world needed conviction, and we still do. We need that conviction that we can't do everything on our own. We can't be perfect. We can't do your work. Only you can do that, God, and sometimes you'll use us to do it, and sometimes you won't, but